How sweet is it that we get to do this every Sunday? You know, that we get to gather together. People that don't, you know, if you're here and maybe this is your first time in a church or you're not quite sure what this is all about, this is an opportunity for God's people to gather together, to grow in our love for God and for Christ, to encourage one another, to just sit under the preached word, to agree with one another about the great truths of our God and our King in song as we sing together. Kind of to fill our lungs with the grace of God so that we can go back out into this world and just take God's kingdom message to the world around us. So this is an exciting time for us. And I'm excited to be here and get to share the word with you guys this morning. I have a question for you. How many of you have ever had this experience where you are shown something that had been there all along and yet you hadn't seen it? Yeah. Right? I think most of us have had an experience like that. And this one I want to share with you. When I lived in Brazil, my wife and I and our kids lived in Brazil as missionaries for about 7 years, and we lived in a city. And a city in Brazil, like a city here, has lots of ambient or artificial light at night. And our city was no different. So you could even sit out on the front porch of our house at midnight and look up at the sky, and you'd see the moon, and maybe you'd see a couple of stars, but really that's about it. On one evening, however, when the kids were still pretty young, we were driving home from another city, and our city, just to give you a picture of this in your mind, our city is surrounded for miles and miles and miles and miles by soybean and sugarcane fields. So when you're out there, dark is really dark. And as we were driving home that night, something got into me, and I thought, you know what, I'm gonna do something here. And I turned the car off. I saw a little dirt road heading back into one of the fields, and I turned the car off, headed back in there, and got far enough away from the highway that any passing car lights were gone, and I killed the lights in the car, and I got the kids out of the car, and we all got up on the hood of the car, and I said, lean back and look up, right? And yeah. In this lighting, that doesn't quite do justice to it, but the sounds that came out of our kids, wow, like the awe and the wonder of that was amazing. It was there all along, and yet the artificial lights of the city, the artificial lights of the world had obscured it so that our kids couldn't see it. And the sad thing is that we walk around, you know, if we live here and we live in the city, we often walk around at night, not even looking up, because why bother? We're not going to see much. And that's kind of a sad thing to think about. But the lights of the world have impeded our ability to be able to see this part of God's creation that's so magnificent. And if I asked you, like, do you believe if the stars are there? Of course you'd say, yeah, absolutely. Even though they're often difficult or impossible to see with our physical eyes, we don't doubt their presence. And as amazing and awe-inspiring as that is, as the stars and the Milky Way and all these things are, there is a reality, an unseen reality oftentimes, that is much more, infinitely more awe-inspiring. So let me explain. If I were to ask a question in this group here, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Yes, right? So most of us who call ourselves Jesus followers, all of us who call ourselves Jesus followers, should respond, yes. Yes, we do. However, I'm afraid that a lot of us, when we say that, have a limited vision of the Lordship of Jesus. That we limit the Lordship of Jesus to our own personal conduct. And even that, if we're really super honest with ourselves, a lot of times is more an intellectual assent rather than an actual truth that guides every action and attitude in our lives. Why do we have a limited lordship view of Jesus? Because, well, we look at a world around us that seems to be in open rebellion against God, and we think, well, clearly, he's not reigning. Jesus is not reigning. Clearly, his kingdom is not yet. It must be at some future date. Therefore, let's just sort of hunker down, do the best we can, pray for his return. I've got my ticket to heaven. He may be Lord of my life, but he's clearly not Lord in any universal sense just yet. And sadly, when that's our viewpoint, what we're doing actually is we are allowing the artificial lights of this world to block out what our spiritual eyes could otherwise see. We're allowing sort of the smoke and mirrors of rebellion, the philosophies, the false philosophies of the world, the worldly voices, to blind us to real, to true reality. So what do I want to do this morning? I want to take a drive out in the country, into the scriptures, and I want to allow God to show us, to pull back the curtain and show us true reality. So I want to start off in 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6. If you want to turn there, feel free. This is one of my favorite accounts in scripture. And what's happening here is the king of Aramea is trying to find the prophet Elisha in order to kill him. Now, if you're interested in the backstory and you want to know why he wants to kill him, by all means, go ahead and take a look, 2 Kings chapter 6. So the king locates Elisha and Elisha's servant in the city where they're staying. He finds out where they are, and he wants to kill him, so he says this. He sends his army out to circle the city at night. Right? He wants to take him by surprise so that Elisha cannot escape. So he sends his army. The army surrounds the city, and in the morning when his servant gets up, here's what happens. Beginning in chapter 15, he says, "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked. 'Don't be afraid,' the prophet answered. 'Those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed, 'Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." You see, there is a king, and there is a kingdom that the artificial light of this world obscures from our physical eyes. I was talking to Susan, this was not in my notes, I was talking to Susan in the green room, Susan that just did the announcements here, and one of the things that came up in our conversation was the fact that as Christians, we have a very easy time of imagining that there is a spiritual world of evil around us, the forces of spiritual darkness around us, but we have this false understanding that it's us against them. And we have a much more difficult time recognizing that there is a spiritual reality of God's kingdom around us all the time. And see, we cling to a limited lordship vision of Jesus because of what our physical eyes can see. But Scripture does not teach a purely personal lordship anywhere. And I'll repeat that. Scripture does not teach a purely personal lordship anywhere. Jesus is Lord of our lives. Yes, he's never less than that, but he is so much more than that. If just a few examples from Scripture, Jesus is the Lord of Lord and kings, King of Kings in Revelation 17. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth in Matthew 28. He sits now at the right hand of the Father to reign in Hebrews 1. His power is what holds the universe together. Also Hebrews 1. He is king of a kingdom that will never be shaken. Hebrews 12. And I could go on and on. And if you did a word study yourselves, you could go on and on as well. We must consider what the word says, because regardless of how we feel in any given moment, regardless of what those outside of Christ tell us, or even what we perceive to be the situation in the world around us, God's word trumps all. Amen. Simply put, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is a realm or a sphere in which one holds a preeminent position, the right and power to rule and reign. Think about this for a second. Does the fact that someone is reigning mean that there is an absence of rebellion or crime in that kingdom? Or maybe an easier way to think about it is this. Does the existence of disobedience indicate the absence of authority or power? Now, those of you who are parents, right, immediately go, okay, now I get that. No. And, you know, if we don't believe that Christ's rule and reign can and will be manifest on earth, then why do we pray as we do? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Or maybe a more important question is, why would Jesus teach us to pray that way? If you listen to Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 26, and Jesus is being arrested in the garden, and Peter is going to take it upon himself because he's thinking in the physical sense, he's going to take it on the defense of his master, of his Messiah, of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he says this, "Are you not aware that I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, if that doesn't sound like the confidence of someone who reigns, then I don't know what does. I don't know what does. Do you believe that Jesus is king and that his kingdom is here in our midst? Jesus did. Luke 17:21, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So Scripture is clear. There is a king. His name is Jesus. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. His kingdom is here in our midst. But there is a third piece of this that's very important for us as the church to understand, and that's this. His kingdom manifests itself through his people. His kingdom manifests itself through his people. Now, you might say to yourself, Mike, you're spiritualizing Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. You're spiritualizing his teaching on the kingdom. To which I would say, I'm not really sure what that means. Okay? Why do I say that? Because spiritual does not mean emotional. It doesn't mean theoretical. It doesn't mean philosophical. Spiritual is just as real as the physical. It's a dimension. It has substance. But without spiritual eyes to see it, we can't see it. Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this. He said his kingdom is not of this world, meaning it's not from this world, but he never said that it wasn't in this world. In fact, he says the opposite in many different places. And one that comes to mind is he says, you know, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth here on earth. So the spiritual nature of the kingdom of Christ is not less real than the physical. It's not philosophical, it's not theoretical, and it's not emotional. And if you look through Scripture, God has at multiple points in Scripture pulled the curtain back for us and shown us true reality. He did it for Elisha in 2 Kings. He does it in the book of Revelation through John. He also does it through Daniel. He does it through Jesus himself. So the question becomes, if it's true, and it is, not because I'm standing here saying so, but because the Word of God says so, because Jesus says so, how would truly believing that in the depths of our soul, how would that affect the way that we live in this world? How would we then live in a culture that is clearly in open rebellion against God? I want to look to Scripture for some examples. I'll start with Jesus in John 18. Right? Jesus has been arrested. He was taken before the high priest. Now he's taken before Pilate. Pilate is the representative of Rome in that city. He has got all the authority of Rome behind him. And he begins to question Jesus, and Jesus is not terribly forthcoming with Pilate. And of course, Pilate, being an authority, gets frustrated. And at one point, he looks at Jesus and he says, Don't you understand that I have the power of life and death? And Jesus looks coolly at him and says, "You have no power except that which was given to you from above." What was Jesus saying? He was saying, "My friend, there is a king, and you're not him." Jump forward, Peter and John, Acts 4. Peter and John heal a man, and for healing a man in Jesus' name, they get dragged before the high priest and all of the scribes and the rulers, and they say, "Explain to us, by what power did you heal this man?" And the Scriptures tell us that Peter, full of the Spirit, looks at these men who are authorities and says, "Well, if you want to know, it was in the name of Jesus the Nazarene that this man was healed, the one you crucified, but God raised from the dead." Peter and John looked at those rulers and said, there is a king, and y'all aren't him. Jump forward a little bit further. Acts 26, Paul has been accused by his own countrymen. He's arrested. Now he's in front of King Agrippa, another earthly king. And Paul asks Agrippa, may I speak? And Agrippa says, absolutely, go ahead. And instead of launching into a personal defense of himself and why he's not guilty, he launches into a gospel presentation. Wraps his own personal testimony in there as well. And at some point along the way, Agrippa says, time out, Paul. Have you lost your mind? Literally says that. Have you lost your mind? Do you think that in so short a time you can convince me to become a follower of Christ as well? And Paul looks at him coolly and says, short time or long, I would that you and everyone else who hears this message would believe and be saved. Paul said, King Agrippa, you may be king at some piddly kingdom here, but there is a greater king, and you're not him. You're not him. And we can go back and look at Old Testament saints who looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and believed in his coming, who were the same way. Esther, right? Before she goes into another earthly king, if I die, I die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before the fiery furnace, our God is able, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow before you because Nebuchadnezzar, there is a king, and you're not him. Daniel, before the lion's den, there is a king, there is a greater kingdom, and you're not him. These people were all living fearlessly. They were saying, there is a king and you're not him, but they're actually saying more than that. And it's important that we pay attention to it because they're saying something about themselves in relation to that king and that kingdom. So I want to look for a moment at Romans chapter 5, verse 17, because this is our clue. Romans 5:17 says this. He starts off, he says, for if by the transgression of the one, he's talking about Adam, the sin of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one. So I'll stop there for a second. So Adam's sin was passed on. So sin and death through Adam were passed on for generations and generations all the way forward. So he says, if that's true, which it is, and he goes on, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, who are those? Those are the people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have received his righteousness in exchange for their sin. What are those people going to do? They will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We need to pay attention to that. Jesus is king. He reigns, and because he reigns, so do you, if you're in Christ. And people that recognize that truth, that Jesus is king and he reigns, and because he does, so do we, those kind of people are fearless. Where does that fearlessness come from? It comes from an intimate, abiding, experiential relationship with the King, the Lamb of God, the light of the world, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Son of God, from believing that Christ reigns, and because he does, so do you. One of my favorite preachers, S.M. Lockridge, says, that's my king. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? Great line. Peter gives us more information. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says this about the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Stop there for a second. If you just read that, you might think, wow, we're pretty great. Yeah? Pretty fantastic. I'm just going to leave it there. But there's a reason why we are God's own possession, why we're a chosen race and a royal priesthood. And he goes on in the second half of the verse, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Like the stars that are drowned out by artificial light, that reality that our physical eyes are incapable of seeing without a spiritual sense can be drowned out by the lights of the world. Right? So the question for us is, do we live in that true reality, the reality that Jesus rules and reigns in and through us, in and through the church. Because living consciously as a citizen of heaven and a child of the King should produce, does produce, an otherworldly confidence, if you want to use that word instead of fearlessness. An otherworldly confidence, not arrogance, not bluster. We don't see that in Scripture anywhere. We see meekness and humbleness, but calm, joyful, Christ-centered confidence that says there is a King and you're not Him. Now you might say, well, yeah, but real Christians still fear. And I would say, yeah, yeah, we do. I do. But just because we do fear doesn't mean that we have to fear or that we should fear. If you look at what Jesus said, I'm going to read this for you. Matthew 10, verses 24 through 31, Jesus said this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they, the world, have called the head of the house being Jesus, Beelzebub or a demon, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Verse 26, "Therefore do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak it in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." See, godly fearlessness is not actually complete absence of fear. It's fearing the right thing. It's fear of God rather than fear of man. Fear then becomes a great revealer of our faith. What are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? And what we're talking about here isn't self-confidence. It's God-confidence. It's fearlessness to accomplish the work that we've been called to do, His work, not our own. It's His purposes that won't be thwarted, not Mike Myers' purposes. Ephesians 2:10 says that we're God's workmanship, we're created in Christ for good works, oh, by the way, that God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. So none of this is from us. The confidence that we have is in the King and in His mission. We are His people for a purpose. Our confidence is in Him who has called us into light. And it's an important distinction I don't want to let go. Our confidence is because of Him and it's for Him. And if a story maybe helps you picture it, again, when I lived in Brazil, I was the only American in our town, so it came without a little bit of celebrity status. So I got to be friends with the mayor. And yeah, it's kind of cool. And you know, I would go and have coffee with him from time to time. He would let me come into the cabinet room and call me in on meetings with different people for just random reasons. It was kind of fun. But I made a point to never ask him for anything because I didn't want him to think that I was trying to take advantage of our relationship. So for many, many years, I never went to him and said, "Could you do this or that for me?" Well, towards the end of our stay in Brazil, we had a missions team coming, and they were going to be building a playground in a neighborhood where we did ministry. And it was going to be one of those big log playgrounds, you know, the big, you know, log playgrounds. So I had all the logs set up. Like, I had them, I had ordered them ahead of time, and I said, "Here's when I need them by." I had ordered some heavy equipment because we were going to need heavy equipment because the ground was real hard, like an auger and a couple other things. And I had a bus that was going to pick up the team at the airport. Everything was set. And 2 weeks out, the whole thing goes, and I lose the heavy equipment, the transportation, and the guy with the logs goes, "Oh, no, I can't get you logs by then. There's no way." But you know what? The team was still coming, right? Their tickets had already been paid for. Thousands of dollars had been spent. The reservations made, all those kinds of things. So I took a breath, and I prayed, and I went to see the mayor. And I walked in, and I sat down with him, and he said, "What's going on?" And I said, "Well, you know, I don't like to ask you for things, but I'm in kind of a pinch here." And I explained what we were planning on doing with this playground. And he said, "That sounds fantastic. That neighborhood needs something like that." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "But everything's kind of falling apart." He says, let me call my secretary in here. So the secretary came in and he sat down. He said, go ahead, start telling me what you need. I said, well, I need a bus. He said, okay, write that down. I need wood, and here's the sort of the recipe of all the different logs and the cuts and everything else that I need. He says, okay, write that down. And I said, maybe, you know, some heavy equipment, the ground's kind of hard, that sort of thing. Okay, write that down. And I said, that's it. He said, okay, to his secretary, he said, go out. I want you to write letters to the heads of all those departments. Bring it back in here for me to sign. We're going to finish our coffee. And so he and I sat there, and we talked and about whatever. And a little while later, she came back in with three letters. He signed the three letters. He handed them to me. He said, now, go ahead to all those departments. And if anybody gives you a hard time, you know, just call me. But they shouldn't. They shouldn't give you a hard time. And how do you think my attitude, not cocky, but what do you think my confidence level was walking into the Department of Transportation, the Department of Public Works, and to talk to the guy who was in charge? They actually have a forest that belongs to the city. Sounds like old Bible times. A forest that belongs to the city where they can go harvest wood from. Think about my confidence level walking into those places with the letter from the king, so to speak, the letter from the mayor that says, this is my mission, this is my representative, and he's here to accomplish that mission. Right? Very, very different than hat in hand, hey, do you think maybe you could do this for me? Guys, we have the letters from the king. We have the letters from the king. Wherever we walk, whether it's in our home, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, we should walk with the confidence that the king has given us his letters, he's given us a mission, he's given us his authority to go in his name, in the name of his kingdom. So what does the application of that belief look like? What does it look like to be a fearless child of the king? What does it look like to say, with your life, there is a king, you're not him, there is a kingdom, it's here, it's now, it's in our midst, it's growing. As a child of God, I reign with Christ. What does that look like? To not allow the artificial lights of the world to obscure our kingdom vision. Well, for one, it means you can go and live out the greatest command that Jesus gave, which is love one another as I have loved you. Jesus said that is paramount. That is the main command of my kingdom. We can do that without fear. We can do that without fear. We can invite others to come and meet our Savior without fear. We can lay down our lives, our interests, our agendas for others without fear. We can raise our children without fear. We can love our spouse without fear. It means that we can obey Christ from our heart without fear. That we can stand firm in God's will, even if it means being persecuted, being mocked, being fired, being ostracized. It means that you believe from your heart what is said in Revelation 11:15, that the kingdoms of this world have become and are becoming the kingdom of God and of His Christ. And that your calling as a priest in that kingdom and as a child of the king is to introduce people to the true king. To the true king. And his kingdom in their midst, and then begin to teach them how to live in that kingdom. That was Jesus' command in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Point the world to the true king, to the true kingdom, and then teach them how to live in that reality. You might say, well, I'm not a Peter or a Paul, right? Those guys were apostles. They were really important. They were big shots. To which I would say, friends, sorry, nice try, but not quite. See, because no matter where you are, no matter where God has placed you, you are his representative if you're in Christ. I mean, look at Stephen. Here's Stephen, poor guy. He was selected to be a deacon. He's thinking, hey, I'm going to be a deacon. I get to, you know, take care of widows and the orphans. I get to distribute food. I get to help people out, right? That's the role of the deacon. What is one of his first things that end up happening to him? He's dragged in front of a mob with rocks in their hands, ready to stone him. And instead of cowering at that, Stephen the deacon launches into one of the most full-throated gospel presentations that you'll find anywhere in Scripture, from beginning to end, and at the end of which he asks God to forgive the people that are about to stone him, and he's stoned to death. Stephen was saying there, you know what? Guys, do your worst because there is a king and you're not him. There is a kingdom and it's in our midst. There is a king and I serve that king. He knew his purpose was not to do sort of a job description of a deacon or even the job description of an elder or any other job description. His main purpose was to proclaim the excellencies of the one who had called him out of darkness. Stephen's theology got him stoned. What is your theology? What is mine? Not many of us are going to face what Stephen faced, but we should ask ourselves, do we have a theology of getting fired? Do we have a theology of getting made fun of? Getting ostracized? Maybe getting sued? Or maybe it's not that dramatic, you know, because king and kingdom theology isn't always dramatic. It's in the mundane. It's in the day-to-day interactions with your spouse, with your children, with your coworkers, your neighbors, your hairdresser or barber. You know, it's in asking your classmate, how can I pray for you? Or sharing your story, your testimony with your neighbor. It's paying attention to the people around you and looking for ways to serve them in the name of the King. It's reading your Bible during a break from class or a break at work. It's giving thanks for a meal out at a restaurant and including your waiter in your thanksgiving. Right? It's in a thousand little ways, proclaiming the truth that there's a king, that he reigns over a kingdom in our midst, and that you serve that king. That's the true reality that God is calling us into. So how do you get away? How do you get away from the artificial lights of the world to see the reality of the kingdom in our midst? Well, you can start by reminding yourself that God's word proves true. Remind yourself that reading and meditating on the word of God actually renews your mind and changes your attitudes and your actions, the way you think. And then read again passages like Romans 5:17, that we reign with Christ in life. Hebrews 12:1-3, that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses and that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, that we should run the race that he has set out before us. Remind yourself daily that Christ reigns, and because he does, so do you. You're a child of the King, and you should act like it. I should act like it. I'll tell you about S.M. Lockridge again one more time. If you want to remember, just search that up on the internet. S.M. Lockridge, That's My King. I listen to it at least once a month. Listen to it before I came out here. That's why I'm so excited and fired up. Okay, my prayer for us is that we don't let the artificial lights of the world blind our spiritual eyes. That we remember that there's a king, that his kingdom is real and it's in our midst, and that we're called to reign with him. I want to read a quote for you from the late pastor Eugene Peterson, because I think this is beautiful and puts it so well. He says this, we the church, speak our words of praise in a world that is hellish. We sing our songs of victory among people who neither understand nor encourage us. But the content of our lives is God, not man. We are not scavenging in the dark alleys of the world, poking in its garbage cans for bare subsistence. We are traveling in the light toward God, who is rich in mercy and strong to save. Amen. So how do we live this out? I want to give you one suggestion. Take one small step of faith this week. I don't know if you guys have ever seen these things. We have these little things that you're invited on the front. They're like a business card size thing. Of course, you can't read it from here. I have put a whole bunch of these things along the back of the sound booth. And my encouragement this week is that we would be like Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who said, come and see. I think we found the Messiah, right? Just take that one step to have the confidence in your king and in his kingdom this week. Because the world is looking for a return to the garden. The world is always, as Pastor Minner says, looking for a utopia, for a perfect kingdom. In fact, Scripture tells us that eternity is written on our hearts. But we want a kingdom where we're king. We want a garden without the creator of the garden. But the truth is that there is no kingdom without the King of Kings. There is an eternal kingdom, and it is the kingdom of God and of Christ. And there's only one way into that kingdom. This is the truth. God has given us eternal life. That life is in Jesus, his Son. If you have the Son of God by faith, then you have that life and you reign with him in that life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have the life. And you remain separated from God by your sin. It is as simple and yet stunning, as stark as that. If you have never called on Christ to be your Savior, wouldn't you like to have that kind of confidence, that kind of hope for today and for tomorrow? You'll find it in Christ alone, in the gospel. Scripture teaches us that if we confess, meaning we profess with our mouths, we say that it's true, that Jesus is Lord, he is King, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead to reign, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. So if you've never trusted in Christ, I pray that today would be that day, that you would have your sins forgiven, that you would pass from death unto life and enter his kingdom. For the church, I want us to take a few minutes here, a couple of minutes, just to reflect and meditate on these truths. And then I'm going to get back up and I'm going to close this out. Even when the artificial lights of the world dim our view of reality, we have the word of Christ to stand on. So look up. Pray that God would open your eyes that you might see. There is a king, and you're not him. There is a king, his name is Jesus, and he reigns. There is a king, and we serve him. If you turned in faith to Christ today, we give him thanks and praise for that. We have something for you, if that's you. We have a book that our folks that are going to lead in prayer after the service will be able to give you up front. It's got a little invitation to something called Starting Point. We'd love to walk with you in what's next in your journey in the kingdom. A reminder to those of you here that call Reston Bible Church home, these cards are all along the back of that sound booth there. I want you to pray about it. I want you to grab one or two of these if you're going to use it. Think about that person that you're going to invite to come and meet your Savior. And do that today. As we close here, I want you to think about what we're going to do as we walk out. We're going to respond now in song to our King. And when we leave here, we're going to go out and we're going to do the kingdom work. We're going to do the kingdom work in our home, in our school, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, because there is a king. There is a king.